And if you'll please join me in turning in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Tonight we'll be studying verses 13 through 15. And let's begin by reading these verses of Scripture together. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for good Lord's Day. Thank you for the cloud cover and cooler temperatures this evening, and just for a more peaceful and quiet setting. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together again this evening and to worship you and to study your word and just to set aside this entire day, Lord, of devotion to you as we prepare to begin another week of work and labor for your glory and just walking with you. And I pray that you would minister to souls tonight through your word. I pray that our minds would be attentive to the truth of your word. We ask that your spirit would guide us in the study of your word, and may you be honored through it all. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We've been studying in this first chapter of James the topic of temptation. And it's interesting when you study the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, the word temptation is used both in situations where we're tested or we face trials, but that very same word is used in reference to a solicitation to evil, as we commonly think of the word being tempted to sin. And say, well, why didn't God choose a different word to describe testing and trials and temptation to sin? Well, he knows all the reasons for that, but I think we can deduct a few reasons, and one of them is this, is that temptation, regardless of the form, has a common thread. That is, tests and trials are very directly connected to temptation to sin. The difficulties, the endurance, the pain that we experience during times of trial often open the door to temptation to sin. I mean, think about it in your own life. When things are not going well, when things are not going as we would like for them to go, it opens the door for us to be tempted to doubt God's goodness and to begin to complain. And so tests and trials very often become temptations to sin. But it goes further than that. If the trial is not quickly removed, we begin to look for escape and satisfaction outside of the will of God, outside of the boundaries of righteousness and obedience. And in effect, we say this, maybe not, we won't say it out loud and maybe not consciously, but in effect we say this, look, I may not be able to remove the problem, I can't get rid of the test or the trial, but I can make myself happy in ways and other ways despite the problem. And that's where the snare comes. And Satan knows this. And so Satan would take the times of temptation and testing in our lives and like to use those very things as opportunities to tempt us away from God, to turn us against God, to cause us to doubt His goodness, and to choose to try to satisfy ourselves in spite of the problems outside of the bounds of righteousness. And that's exactly what Satan succeeded in doing with Adam and Eve. God allowed them to be tested, and they doubted God's goodness, and they sought satisfaction and fulfillment outside of the will of God. They sinned. Their temptation resulted, their test resulted in sin. Satan attempted to do that in the life of Job. He wanted to take this time of testing and trial in Job's life and use it to turn him against God. Even he used some of Job's friends and family members to try to bring about that result. You know, Job's own wife said, hey, curse God and die. You know, You're enduring this temptation. Why are you doing this? Why don't you just escape and get rid of the problem? Satan knows this. Now, the good news is that though in our natural, unregenerate state, our unsaved state, we do not have the power to not sin. But as Christians, we can not sin. As we yield our lives to the Lord, even in the midst of the hardest tests. Power over temptation is ours as we live yielded to the Holy Spirit. The fact is, God cannot and He will not make us to not sin. Sometimes I wish He would. Sometimes I think, Lord, I wish You'd be just a little more active, a little more direct in my life and, you know, just like make me do right. You know, make me not to sin. But God doesn't do that. He's never done that. And God gives man a free will because He wants the heart. He does not simply want to force this world or force even His own children to submit ourselves to Him. He wants to win our hearts by love, and He gives us freedom. So He cannot and He will not make us not sin, but God will help us to not sin as we yield ourselves to Him. As we do, as Paul described it, as we let God work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we surrender our will to the Lord. One of the things that will help us to yield ourselves to God, to let Him win our hearts, is as we understand the true nature of temptation and sin. When we see sin as God sees it, when we see the awful results that sin brings, it'll make it easier for us to willfully choose to reject sin and surrender to God. Also, as we see God's goodness, as we see that God is the only one that can put satisfaction in the heart, we'll be turned to God away from sin and unrighteousness. These are some of the very important lessons that are contained in this portion of James' letter. Tonight, for our message, we're going to consider this topic together. And don't be startled by the title, but here it is. It's your baby. It's your baby. And we're going to see how in our text we are instructed to take responsibility in the temptations that we face. It's your baby. Take responsibility for it. We need to take responsibility for how we respond to temptation as well as for the results of our yielding to it. And what we learn from this text of Scripture tonight is going to especially encourage us to look beyond the bait, to look beyond the enticement, the bait of momentary pleasure in sin, and to see the hidden hook of painful, lasting consequences of sin. To guide our study tonight, let's note three main ideas in our text related to understanding the true nature of temptation and sin, and as it helps us, again, to yield ourselves to God. We'll note, first of all, the seed of temptation. The seed of temptation. Secondly, the conception of sin. And then thirdly, the delivery of death. So let's begin, as we think about temptation, the true nature of temptation and sin, let's consider this thought, first of all, the seed of temptation. And this is seen in verses 13 and 14. But as you read in those verses, James describes what we might call the seed or even the source of temptation. Where does temptation begin? What is the seed of temptation? What is the source of temptation? And let's consider, first of all, where this seed is not, and secondly, where it is. Where's the seed of temptation? Where does temptation begin? Well, first of all, it's not in God. It's not in God. Verse 13. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." James explains that the seed, the source of temptation, is not in God. And there's a number of reasons why he can make that assertion. First of all, He tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil or bad things. You say, well, Jesus is God, and wasn't Jesus tempted? Well, Jesus Christ, as God, did face real temptations, and yet he could not have sinned because there is nothing in him. There's no seed of depravity which could respond to temptation. The temptation presented him was absolutely real, but he was not tempted with it because there was nothing in him whatsoever that responds to temptation. As God, there's no darkness in him. There's not any side of wickedness that would be tempted with evil. So he, as God, was tempted in the sense that he faced real temptation, but he was not tempted in the sense that there was nothing in him that had any kind of response to that temptation. Well, Jesus was also a man. And so he allowed himself to be tempted as a man in order to show us, as mere humans, how we can overcome temptation. And we do that primarily by the Word of God, right? Jesus, in each temptation there in the wilderness, he said, "It is written, it is written," and he applied the Word of God. But Jesus can help us in this matter. Hebrews 2:18, and that says of Jesus, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." So God took on human flesh, allowed himself to face real temptation so that he can help us when we are tempted. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we can come to him in our times of need and find grace to help. So James says, look, when we're talking about temptation to sin, understand first of all, the seed of temptation is not in God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil. And then he takes it a further step. He says, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt others to do evil. And God does not... God does not tempt others to evil. Again, you say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about God tempting people at times? I mean, Genesis 22 in verse 1 says, "And the Lord tempted Abraham." Well, what does that mean? Well, tempted there again means in the form of testing. He was testing him in regard to his obedience with Isaac, his only beloved son. So God does tempt us in the form of testing and trying us, allowing us to face temptations and trials, but God never tempts us to sin, and it's never God's will for us to yield to temptation to sin, even in the midst of the trials that he allows. And for this reason, God will never allow us to be tempted, whether in the form of testing or solicitation to evil, above what we're able to overcome. And even when God allows temptation to come, he always makes an escape. He always makes an escape so that we do not have to sin. He will not make us not sin, but he will never tempt us to sin, and he will always make a way for us not to sin. That's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and then verse 14. He says, and by the way, flee from it. Get away from it. So the seed of temptation, number one, it is not in God. God isn't even tempted with evil, and he never tempts us to do evil. God would never tempt us to do any kind of sin. But secondly, the seed of temptation is in us. It is in us. Verse 14, James says, "But every man is tempted..." And that's a standalone truth. We are tempted. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So James explains that the seed of temptation is in us. We all have natural lusts. We all have natural desires. These things in and of themselves are not wrong. They're not bad. In fact, they're absolutely necessary. Think of this. We all have things such as hunger, thirst. We grow weary and desire sleep. We have a desire, an attraction to the opposite sex. Without these desires, without these lusts even, and their righteous fulfillment, we would grow weak, we would grow sickly, and we would die. And eventually the human race would cease to exist. So these lusts, these desires in and of themselves are not wrong. They are built in. It is the unrighteous fulfillment of those things that brings the problem. And as James explains here, temptation to sin works on our natural desires, our natural lusts, to draw us away, to entice, literally to bait us outside the bounds of righteousness and temperance to fulfill and even indulge these desires by unrighteous or excessive means. Example, hunger is good, but gluttony is sin. You got to eat, but a natural lust or desire for food can be turned into sin. Okay? Hunger is good. Gluttony is sin. Rest is important. But laziness is sin. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Man, when he first sinned in the garden, really since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the devil, the world, and our own flesh have used these lusts or these desires to tempt us from God and outside of His will. You remember Genesis 3:6? You know, this is like basic Sunday school children's lessons, right? When Eve, when she saw the tree, that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you think about those things. She sees this stuff in food, a desire for food. There's nothing wrong for a desire with a desire for food. Okay, things that are pleasant to the eyes. How many of you are thankful that God gave you vision? Isn't that a blessing? You know, vision, eyesight's a good thing. It can save your life. Eyesight's a good thing. And this thing was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Wisdom's a pretty good thing. I think we can read in the Bible and find out that wisdom is the principal thing. And all those desires in and of themselves were good, but the temptation to sin came when they were tempted to fulfill those desires outside of the will of God. All right, you come to 1 John chapter 2. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those same temptations that are part of this world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, the seed of temptation is within our natural desires. And the world, our flesh, and the devil are going to use those natural desires, which in and of themselves are good, but they're going to use those things to tempt us to sin by fulfilling those desires or indulging them outside of the bounds of righteousness and temperance. So how does this help us? It's important for us to understand where temptation begins. We also recognize that though lusts or desires are natural to all people, there are certain desires which may be stronger in some people than in others. And so James here describes them as a man, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The word own there is, I think, pretty important. Yes, it's his own in the sense that this desire, you know, this temptation isn't coming from God, but it also could be this idea, his own peculiar desires and lusts. That is, you may be tempted with things that to me are not really a temptation. I may be tempted with things that to you are not that big a deal. You know, it's like you can take it or leave it, whatever. You know, some of us, you know, teenage guys especially, teenage girls especially, you know, food. Anyhow, that's a kind of natural thing. But it's important for us to understand that we have these perhaps peculiar desires that may be stronger in us than in others. And as we recognize this, it can help us to avoid areas where we know we'll be tempted, even though others may not be tempted. It's important to understand these desires. Also, we need to understand that there are times when these lusts or desires make us especially vulnerable, such as when we're weary, when we're physically tired, or when we're discouraged. I'll just kind of stay with the food theme for a little bit, make everybody hungry before we go home after church tonight. But yeah, what happens? You know, you get exhausted, you're worn out, you come home from work or whatever, and man, it's like you go to the refrigerator and it doesn't matter, you know, whatever. You know, give me a half gallon of ice cream and whatever else, and we can indulge ourselves, you know, or you get discouraged, you know. And how do you, rather than, you know, help seeking the Lord, and I'm not being silly here, but yeah, in times of discouragement and weariness, rather than resorting to the Lord and seeking encouragement through His Word and just fellowship with Him, we say, well, I've got all these problems that are discouraging me, and I can't get rid of the problems, but I can sure make myself happy in spite of them. And we find happiness then in what, you know, overeating or whatever kind of temptation is out there. But again, in all these things, then we need to take practical steps to avoid the baits, the lures, the enticements of temptation that work on our desires and lusts. It's not unspiritual for us to take practical steps to avoid temptation and to overcome temptation. The writer of Proverbs tells us, you know, keep your heart with all diligence. Guard what you say, because what you talk about is going to affect what you think about. You can't speak without first thinking it. So be careful about what you get, you know, involved in conversation-wise, because it's going to stir up thoughts and send you in one direction or another. Guard your conversation. Guard your eyes. Be careful where you look. Ponder the path of your feet. You know, if you know you might be tempted in some place, don't go there. Remove your foot from evil. Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. That's practical advice. Get away from it. There are certain lusts that are perhaps more peculiar or that work more on the youth than older folks. You know, our desires and appetites change as we get older. He says to that young man, you better flee temptation. Sometimes the best way to fight temptation is to take flight from the temptation. Just get away from it. And not like, you know, little Willie. His mom walked by the pantry and she heard noises coming from the pantry. She hears, no, Willie, don't do it, Willie. Stop, Willie, don't. She opens the pantry door and here's Willie with his hand in the cookie jar. She says, Willie, what are you doing? He says, I'm fighting temptation. That's not the way you fight temptation. You get your hand out of the cookie jar. Get out of the pantry. Joseph is a good example of overcoming temptation. On more than one occasion, he, you know, was solicited to evil by Mrs. Potiphar. The scriptures tell us that Mrs. Potiphar caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. who said of Joseph that he lost his coat, but he kept his character. Pastor Pirate said this, he put on his running shoes. He left her in the dust. Get away from temptation. Understand these desires are there, but you better get away from areas where you know you're going to be tempted and these desires are going to be difficult to overcome. Again, as the seed of temptation is in our desires, we must address our desires then if we're going to overcome temptation. We can't always avoid external stimuli, right? We need to as much as possible. You know, why give Satan the playbook? You know, why hand him the football? You know, we need to take some practical steps. But the fact is, we cannot always avoid temptation, and so there's got to be something on the inside that helps us overcome temptation. Warren Wiersbe said this: some people try to become, quote, spiritual by denying these normal desires or by seeking to suppress them, but this only makes them less than human. These fundamental desires of life are the steam in the boiler that makes the machinery go. Turn off the steam and you have no power. Let the steam go its own way and you have destruction. The secret is constant control. These desires must be our servants, not our masters, and this we can do through Jesus Christ. The key to controlling our desires and having righteous desires as opposed to a desire for the forbidden, and to fulfill these desires within the will of God, to know how to fulfill them within the will of God, is found in daily saturating our minds with Scripture. And again, it's not just the routine of, you know, reading the Bible every day. No, there's a reason for it. As we read Scripture, God's thoughts become our thoughts. And as God's thoughts recorded in Scripture become our thoughts, our desires change. And we're pulled more in the direction of the Spirit and toward the Lord and less for the things outside of the will of God as we yield to the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. God Himself lives within us. You think God's pretty powerful, right? Yeah. That seed, the seed of the Holy Spirit, is put within us. And as John describes it, that seed cannot sin. As Christians, we have the potential to not sin. The lost person doesn't have that potential. He cannot not sin. Yes, there we go. Okay. We have the potential to not sin, but it's not in us. It's in the Holy Spirit because He cannot sin. And if we yield to the Spirit, we won't sin. Thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against thee. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, saturating our minds with Scripture. So understand, first of all, the seed of temptation. Now, we're not going to spend as much time on these next two thoughts, but secondly, there's the conception of sin. Verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So think of it. When the seed of lust meets temptation with reception and not rejection, the result will be the conception of sin. If the seed of lust meets temptation and it rejects it, there's no conception. But when the seed of lust meets temptation and there is a reception, there's a joining together, the result is always the conception, a conceiving of sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is sin to yield to temptation. It is sin to obey lust in rejection of God's will. Sin is missing the mark of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is described in His Word. We miss that when we sin, whether it be in thought, word, or action. I like Susanna Wesley's description of sin as she taught her sons, you know, living for the Lord. She said this: whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish or desire for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you however innocent it may be to itself. John said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So sin is transgressing or trespassing the boundaries of God's law, whether that law be his written word or even written on our conscience. Sin is conceived. Sin is the problem. Okay. Temptation, those lusts, those desires, the desires are a natural thing. Fulfilled righteously, there's no problem. The problem is when sin is conceived. Sin is what is the offense against God. God is not offended. His holiness is not offended when we are tempted. It is when we yield to temptation and we sin. We go against his righteousness. We need to recognize and remember that all sin is ultimately against God. We can sin against other people. We can sin against ourselves, even against our own bodies. But all sin offends the holiness of God. You say, well, sin's not that big a deal to me. It is to God. Sin offends his holiness. Sin required Jesus Christ to die a painful, shameful, humiliating death on a cross. Sin will cause souls to suffer for all eternity. Sin is a bad thing. It's a wicked thing. It is exceedingly sinful. Sin grieves the heart of our loving Comforter, the Holy Spirit. One reason we know that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just some power or force is that he is grieved. It hurts him when we sin. And if we love God, how could we ever allow sin to be conceived in us and through our lives? If we truly love God, we ought to hate sin. We ought to prevent its conception in our hearts and in our lives. You say, well, Joseph did a great job overcoming temptation. He always kept his running shoes nearby. Well, that was a good practical step, but if all he ever did was keep his running shoes nearby, he's not going to make it. What was it that got him through the temptation? Joseph said this to Mrs. Potiphar, "There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's first concern was not his reputation. It was not Potiphar. It was not Mrs. Potiphar. But it was the all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-loving God. The psalmist said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Charles Spurgeon said, "We cannot love God without hating what he hates." And God hates sin. He hates evil. Paul said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I think we often misinterpret and misapply that verse. I believe it teaches this. The only way not to grieve the Spirit, verse 30, the only way not to grieve the Spirit by sin is to stay angry at sin and not to commit sin. Be angry and sin not. Hate sin with a passion. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath against sin. The conception of sin. Finally, there's the delivery or the delivering of death. The last part of verse 15 says this, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So James explains, when sin is finished, when sin is accomplished, when it's brought to its end, it bringeth forth death. The words "bringeth forth" there in this text, it's actually mentioned twice. Verse 15, "It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Those words "bringeth forth" refer to a woman's giving birth. That's the very words there, okay? Elsewhere in our authorized version of the New Testament, these very words are translated this way and more frequently, to be delivered, to be born, to be in travail, to bear, to begat. All those words, that's this, bringeth forth. It's the idea of birthing or delivering. It's bringing forth fruit or offspring. So when the seed of lust joins with temptation in reception, there is a conception of sin. And when sin is conceived, eventually the fruit that is brought forth is death. It's death. When man sinned in the garden, God told Adam, in the day you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. You sin, you die. And that happened. When man sinned in the garden, it brought death into the world. Sin brought physical death, where the body would cease to function and the soul would be separated from the body. That's physical death. It also brought forth spiritual death, where man is separated from fellowship with God. Ultimately, all sin and every sin leads to death, either directly or indirectly. Sometimes sin leads to premature physical death. Take these natural desires or lusts, you indulge them, fulfill them outside of the will of God, and you're on your way to a shorter and miserable life and perhaps a premature death. Sometimes it can happen in an instant through choices, chasing after lust. But even when that is not the case, sin always results in spiritual death in the sense that it separates us from fellowship with God. Now that's the state, that's the ongoing condition of an unsaved person who's not been made alive spiritually. They're spiritually dead until they respond to the voice of Jesus and come to Him and He makes them alive. But even as Christians, when we sin, there is this aspect of death where we're cut off from fellowship with God. John told us, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Every time we sin, we die spiritually in the sense that we are cut off from fellowship with God. And no true child of God, no living child of God by faith in Jesus Christ can be satisfied living out of fellowship with Him. A living person cannot be happy abiding in spiritual death or out of fellowship with God. Romans 6:21, Paul said, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." There's no life in it, it's just death. Romans 8:6, "For to be carnally, fleshly minded, to mind those things, to think on those things, and to mind or to obey those things is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So sin will bring forth death. It can result in physical death. Ultimately, all physical death goes back to sin, where that's where it all began. But sometimes there is a more direct connection in the choices we make in yielding to sin. Spiritual death is the result of sin. We're separated from fellowship with God. There's more here concerning these words, bringeth forth. It literally means to bring forth as in birth. But the words bringeth forth in both cases where it's used there in verse 15 are in, and don't fall out of your pew, but it's in the present tense, the active voice, and the indicative mood. Say, whew. Okay. All right. Don't be frightened, okay? Fear not, okay? That simply means this. These words bringeth forth are describing continuing or ongoing activity and results. And the ladies are like, man, I'm thankful that's not true in physical childbirth. I mean, there is an end, right? It's not like she constantly bringing forth children, Anyhow. But that is the idea here when it talks about bringing forth death. That is, it keeps on bringing forth. It brings forth death continually, ongoing, and who knows when and where it's going to stop. I remember my seventh grade teacher, Mr. Young. He was a great guy. He was a basketball teacher, just a lot of fun. And he just always had the worst jokes, the corniest jokes. But anyhow, he said, you know, in New York City, he said, a woman gives birth to a child every 3 minutes. He said, we've got to find that woman and stop the population explosion. Anyhow. Yeah, sin, it just keeps bringing forth death. You've all heard it said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Cost you more than you want to pay. And keep you longer than you want to stay. It just keeps on bringing forth. See, we can yield to the temptation. We can allow sin to be conceived, but the fruit we don't have any control over. Once it begins to bring forth, the consequences are beyond our control. We can choose our choices, but we cannot choose our consequences. And when we have sinned, and we all have sinned, and continually come short of the glory of God, we sin. And when we've sinned, the only way to restore fellowship with God, to bring back spiritual life, to restore fellowship with God, and to stem the tide of ongoing consequences is to confess the sin. And true confession always involves forsaking the sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now finally, as you've seen throughout our text tonight, James has used the analogy of conception. We added the understood analogy of seed, conception, birth or delivery, and death to depict desire, yielding to temptation, sinning, and the dreadful consequences which follow. We understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The same Holy Spirit that wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament. And I wonder if perhaps as the Holy Spirit was directing James in writing these things, if James were not thinking about David's sin with Bathsheba. You think of this, had he stopped and recognized that his looking upon and taking another man's wife would result in the conception, birth, and death of a child, the murder of a faithful husband, the rape of a daughter, and the death of another son, David would not have yielded to the temptation. But the fact is, it was his baby. David made the choice, and he and others suffered the painful, shameful consequences. And thank God we don't have to go that way. And we won't go that way if we will see sin for the monster that it is, to see it as God sees it, to see what it does to God's heart, how it grieves the blessed Holy Spirit. Alexander Pope wrote this poem. He said, sin or vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. We allow our hearts to become desensitized to sin and temptation, things that we hear and see. We need a tender heart. Let's not be deceived by the devil's baited hooks. Praise God, the Lord's gifts are not hiding any hooks, but the devil's do. Let's not be deceived by the devil's baited hooks. Let's avoid temptation when at all possible. And let's run from the temptation and not yield to it at all costs. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word tonight. We thank you, God, that you've not left us in the dark. We are not ignorant of the devil's devices. We're not ignorant of our own weaknesses, Lord. We thank you that in Christ we have the possibility, the potential to not sin. Thank you that through the Holy Spirit, who cannot sin, as we yield to him, we won't sin. I pray, God, that you'd help us to see sin as you see it. Help us not to be deceived by temptation. Just help us, God. We want to live to please you. We certainly don't want to suffer the awful consequences of sin in the immediate or long term or any other way. And I pray you'd give us tender hearts, God. Keep our consciences sensitive to you. And let our words and our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires be pure and pleasing in your sight. Help us to love righteousness, to hate iniquity. Help us to be in your word every day, Lord, to be feeding our souls on that which is pure and clean and holy, and help us to love you more and more. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? Have you seen yourself as a sinner and received Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and your Lord? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that you have the ability to not sin? I trust that you've trusted in Christ, but if not, would you right now just yield yourself to the Lord? He said if you'd receive him, he's given you the power to become his child. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, tonight I want to receive Christ right here, right now. I'm rejecting him long enough. I'm saying yes to Jesus by raising my hand. I'm saying, Lord, save me." That's you. Would you quietly raise your hand, anyone? All right, Christian, are you taking God's way of escape from temptation? His way of escape may be for you to just avoid the situation altogether. Are you feeding your mind with Scripture, walking in fellowship and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Is there any sin in your life right now that you need to confess so that you can have fellowship with God, so that the Spirit's not grieved, and so he can enable you to bring forth spiritual fruit and not spiritual death? Would you yield yourself to the Lord right now? Have you sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. We're not here to embarrass anyone, but we want everybody to be in fellowship with God. Thank God he's willing to cleanse us, to set us free, to restore the fellowship. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. I pray that you'd help us to take these things with us, and may it make a difference in the way we live this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.